all that he has said for the last three chapters is found in verses 20 and 21. He says this, "Now unto him." Now, just think about this before I go any further. This is a verse that's often, I've got to be honest with you, it's often taken out of context. It's often pulled out of its context to refer to all kinds of different things. Now, it, by way of application, maybe it can be. So I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt there. But the full weight of this verse has to do with a response to all three chapters of Ephesians. Realize that the Apostle Paul is coming to the conclusion of this grand truth. And he looks at the thing and he goes, "This is beyond anything I ever imagined. This is beyond my concept. God has revealed this truth to me, and it is exceeding abundantly above anything that I could ask or think, according to his riches that are in Christ Jesus, according to the power that worketh in us." And so Paul is going to turn the tide here in chapter 4 and begin to see how practically this works in the life of the believer. All of this grand truth that we have gone through for the last, I think I've preached 16 messages on this. All this grand truth. Now he's going to go practically into chapter 4. All ages, world without end. The Apostle Paul says here, chapter 4, this truth is incredible. It is amazing. And he responds to the whole thing, and he is just in awe. I would say perhaps he is in awe as though he has never been, to the extent that he has never been in awe before. I think personally that this is, in the last three chapters of Ephesians, is probably the highest of all biblical truth. Probably. There really isn't much higher you can go on this. Now, we might understand more when we're in heaven. I'm sure we will. But there isn't probably much higher you can go in biblical revelation than this truth. And he stands and says, "Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think, who works in us." Folks, can I ask you a question this morning? As you have reviewed the last 16 messages in this book, can you say that now you've come to this and you say, this is indeed exceeding abundantly above all that I would ask or think? Are you in a climactic response when it comes to the truth in these three chapters? And if you would say to yourself, I'm not sure I would really describe it that way. There may be some here that say, the last three chapters have not been particularly practical. It says nothing in here about how I'm supposed to deal with finances. It says nothing in here about how I'm supposed to deal with family problems. Or nothing in here about how I'm supposed to deal with my work problems. There's nothing in here about these things. And you've gone for 16 messages, for three chapters, and there really isn't anything in here that deals with all of this. Are you saying to yourself, "Well, this just wasn't very practical"? Well, Paul wanted these people, I want us to remember this, and we're going to look at this in a few moments in detail here, but I want us to remember why Paul wrote this. Paul wrote these three chapters because he was very concerned that these people would lose heart. That they would go through life and go through difficulty and go through struggle and go through the difficulties of even being a Christian and ministry and service to the Lord and the struggles of persecution and the fact that their leader, Paul, was in prison. I mean, all of these struggles they are just absolutely overwhelmed with. And this is what Paul gives to them. He doesn't say, "Here's how you fix this problem, and this problem, and that problem, and this problem." He doesn't do that. He says, "You need to transcend above the problems. You've got to rise above them. You've got to see the whole thing as God sees it." Many of you have, I'm sure, most of you have flown in a plane at one time or another. Have you ever noticed when you've flown and transcended above the, above the the earth, and you look down, perhaps you're looking back at BWI Airport in this area, and everything looks so small. It looks like it's a model of something that you would make, you know, like a Christmas time around a Christmas tree, and you got all these little houses everywhere. And that's what it looks like. It's just so small. Can you imagine from God's perspective what all this looks like? It's like one speck in the universe. And yet we have all of the riches of His glory, of His grace at our disposal. So I ask you again, Christian, are you coming to the place after studying these three chapters for a good amount of time? Are you coming to the place where you say, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think? Is that where you're at? And if you're not, I want to give you one more chance. One more chance. So what we're going to do in just a few minutes after we pray, we are going to start at chapter 1. And we're going to be here all... No, we're not going to be here all afternoon. Don't worry. We're going to do this in sort of summary form. Okay. But I want to give you the highlights of these three chapters. And my prayer is that if you haven't come to the place yet where you are at least on some level saying God is able and has done and will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, that it, maybe today at the end of this message you will. Or some of you are there. Some of you have been right along with us and you have really studied this and you have even gone home and read this and you have mentioned to me and just the you've never seen certain things like that you've seen this way before in these chapters. And you are at the point where you go, this is incredible. For you, it will be a review of what you've already seen to be incredible. But for all of us, my prayer is today, folks, that we can come to the place where we realize that this life has got to be lived in a perspective that is from God. And we've got to be able to see things that transcend. We've got to transcend above this stuff. This past week, I've got to be honest with you, I've been in the lowlands from time to time. Okay? It's been tough. This week has been tough for me. And actually, I happen to know that it's been tough for several of you, not just one of you. Many of you have just sort of expressed that there has been a lot of difficulties this week. Can I tell you that in God's providence and His sovereignty, He may have actually orchestrated that in your life for this message? Because when we look at the highlights of this, what you might very well find is a pattern to be able to bring yourself from the lowlands and bring yourself up to the highest of heights. And it's through God's biblical revelation in His Word. Before we get into this, we're going to do something a little differently than we've probably ever done before, at least that I've ever done before. We need to pray first. We need God's help with this. Father, I pray that in the next few moments here, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be attentive. It's going to be like a fire hose, and we have got to open our mouths wide. And I pray, Lord, that even in a ability that is beyond what we would be capable of, I pray that You would help us to gain as much truth today as we possibly can from what is going to be presented. I pray that You would help each person to grasp exactly what is necessary for them to come to the conclusion, as Paul did, that You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that may not always look like we want it to look. It may not mean that You pull us out of our circumstances. It doesn't mean necessarily that You solve all of our problems. But Lord, we know that You, through our problems and through our struggles, can draw us closer to You. And we get to see more of Your grace because of the difficulties and struggles that we go through. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see that today. Even in this lecture kind of fashion, I pray that You'd help us to see this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I am going to do this, and while I'm talking, I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. What we are going to do here, I need this right in front of me, because this is going to be, I really almost wouldn't even see this as a sermon. This is really more of a lecture with very significant truth. And we're going to go through this, and we're going to try to review as much of this as possible. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, number one, I will not go at a typical pulpit rate. You know what a pulpit rate is? Okay? Well, I'm not going at that. I'm going quicker. Okay? All right? It's going to be a lot faster. So what it's going to require, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's going to require you for you to move your mind quicker. You say, I am tired. I don't want to do that. Well, we are talking about God's grace here that can enable you, right? I mean, that's what the passage is talking about, that God's grace can enable you to do far above what you're able to do. Okay? So this is a good practice in the very verse we just read. I might be taking it out of context a little bit. But anyway, but really, God can give you the ability to do this. All right? So just sort of get on the edge of your seats. This is not a time to relax. It's not a time to nestle in. I know those chairs are comfortable. And if they're not comfortable, then good. Okay, really, what I'm just saying here is I want to go through this as quickly as we can, but I want you to get the whole scope of this as much as possible. Are you ready? Ready or not, here we go. John Chrysostom says this. He states that Ephesians is full of Paul's sublime thoughts and doctrines, which he scarcely utters elsewhere, but plainly declares here. It is said about this book that it is a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. The purpose of the book is found in 3:21, which we just read, to reveal God's purposeful working in the church for His glory by Christ forever. That's the purpose of this. I mean, this is a massive purpose. This is so important that we understand that we can live in light of what this is saying, because it covers everything. And we can live so much better if we'll live in light of this. Remember that the book is divided into two parts, doctrine and duty. Verses 1 through 3 has been doctrine. It's been almost all doctrine. You've not heard, there's only one command in the entire book, in the entire first three chapters. It's all doctrine. Folks, there's a lesson there. You've got to know before you can do. You've got to know before you can do. And by the way, I'll just say this. There's been a lot of material in this book. It's been a lot of information. But information, according to this book, and according to Paul's response, information leads to adoration when it's information about God. Information leads to adoration, which leads to glorification. There is absolutely no way, folks, that we can learn these great truths and not be informed. It very well may be that in this first chapter you have a hymn, and the stanzas of the hymn are to the praise of the glory of His grace, mentioned three times in 6, 12, and 14. And the complexity of this, folks, it has been complex, right? I mean, sometimes we've wrinkled our brow at this. We've gone through this and we've gone, wow, that is really complex. There have been several times I've gone through and gone, wow, that is really complex. In fact, you have in the first chapter the longest sentence in the entire Bible, or at least in the New Testament. Entire New Testament. It is very, very complex because of the lofty nature of the truth here. Why is Paul writing this? He's not dealing with a specific problem. Instead, what he's doing is he is responding to the fact that he is personally very low. Realize this, folks. He's in prison. He is not able to do the kinds of things that he used to do in traveling to different churches and planting different churches and evangelizing and seeing people saved. He's not able to do this, but God has him very low so that he can write revelation that is very high. And when people are looking at him, seeing he's very low, he's going to write revelation that will encourage them because this is very high. By the way, if you're trying to take all these notes, you won't be able to. I will email them to you, so don't try. Okay? Paul implies that the Ephesian Christians run the risk of losing heart because of Paul's predicament. And Paul intends to demonstrate that the key to going through things that are low is to be preoccupied and even enamored with things that are high. You follow that. That's the whole purpose of these three chapters. The way to get through things that are low is to be preoccupied with things that are high. Where do you find that? Ephesians 1 through 3. First of all, the first message that we looked at is the abundant blessings of the believer. The structure of this book is the role of the Father as the planner. He's the planner. And the blessing from the Father is election. The role of the Son is He is the enabler of the plan. And the blessing is redemption. And the role of the Holy Spirit is as the applier, and the blessing is the inheritance. The definition of a spiritual blessing. He says you've been given all kinds of spiritual blessing. It's gifts that have been given in alignment with God's Spirit. James 1:12 says every good and perfect gift is come from above and cometh from the Father's lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's two results for this, folks. There are two results. Number one, God receives the glory to the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace is emphasized because it shows us God's glory in a way that otherwise would not be the case. The fall happened for a reason. Why? Because God's grace could be shown to those who are fallen. It wasn't needed for those who weren't. There is a greater way to glorify God than to recognize, there's no greater way to glorify God than to recognize His great grace. And then secondly, believers receive acceptance wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Folks, do you realize that you, no matter what you're going through, and no matter what who does not accept you, you are accepted by God if you genuinely know Christ as your Savior? Do you realize that? One of the greatest needs is the need for acceptance. If you know that you are genuinely and authentically accepted, then you don't have to strive for it anymore. We are so driven to try to work toward being accepted. Much of our lives are for that, are to try to work toward being accepted. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you're already accepted. The blessing of election. Deuteronomy, we did mention Deuteronomy 29, 29, and there are two things we need to learn from this. Number one, we must not assert what God does not reveal. And we must not ignore what God does reveal. This blessing of election is one that people ignore. They ought not ignore it. It's in the Bible. We need to know what it means. The blessing of election is predestination. The base of election is predestination. To whom, Ephesians 1:11, to whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The basis of predestination is foreknowledge. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for them that love God, and then they were called according to the purpose. Next verse, for whom He did foreknow and also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Peter 1:1. And apostle of Jesus Christ to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And the question, folks, here at this time, obviously, is what is adoption? Adoption is not the same as adoption in this that we think of in our present society. Adoption is something far, far greater and different. Question, are we born in Christ? Are we a born or adopted? Well, John 3 says we're born, right? We're both, by the way. But John 3 says we're born, right? Okay? We're born in Christ. So what is adoption? Adoption is, folks, when we receive all of the benefits of being born. It's like a young man growing up in a Jewish society. He's born of his family, but eventually he becomes heir to all of the estate when he gets to a certain age. It's prior to the death of the parents. It's actually during the time where he becomes heir of everything. And that's the same kind of thing here. The adoption is one day we will see the fullness of our adoption. We're with Christ, and all of the benefits of being born in Christ will become. Christ has saved us for that reason. He wants to give us all the benefits of being saved, and one day He will. And by the way, they start now. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again into fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, even so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, according to the good pleasure of His will. And we see that that's the case. Summary of blessing number one. We've got three blessings in chapter one. The summary of blessing number one. Because the Father's election. Because of the Father's election. Let me just say here, folks, remember this. The election happened when? The Bible says it happened before the foundation of the world. He's talking here about salvation prior to the cross, prior to the creation. This was God's plan to save us before anything was ever made that was made. God's plan of election happened first. And because God's plan of election is not contingent upon His creation, we are completely accepted by Him when God has elected us. You follow that? Because the Father's election, I am completely accepted by the One who matters most. That's blessing number one. You ever struggle with being accepted? Nail that down in your heart. Realize that if you know Christ as your Savior, you are accepted by God who matters most. Definition of redemption, release. So we got the next blessing. The next blessing is the blessing of redemption. Who is the disseminator of the blessing of redemption? That's Christ. The definition of redemption is to release from captivity, from a payment of ransom. Folks, do you realize that when you get saved, you're released from captivity? The captivity of what? Sin. Everybody knows that one, right? The scope of redemption, past reality, reality results in the in the permanent dismissal of sin. The present reality is the redemption results in the benevolent imparting of wisdom and prudence. Did you realize that because you're redeemed, you have wisdom that others don't have, and you have prudence that others don't have? At least you have access to it. Redemption results in the revealing of a mystery. We're going to see what that mystery is later on in chapter 3. Future realities. Redemption results in the establishment of a kingdom. You are under God's rule. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. And one day, God, Christ will come and rule and reign, and we will be ruling and reigning with Him as heirs to the throne, because redemption includes the acquiring of inheritance. Verse 11. Summary of blessing number 2. So we're now in blessing number 2. Because of the Son's redemption, redemptive grace. Oh, redemption, comma. Yeah. Because of the Son's redemption, grace is lavished on me, which in turn glorifies God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that grace is lavished on you? You're not only accepted by God because of election, but because of redemption. You have God's grace lavished on you. You know the problem is? We don't live in light of it. It's not that it's not there. If you know Christ is your Savior, it's there. But we keep thinking it's not, because we have this thing called the flesh. Folks, when we realize that no matter what struggle you're going through, no matter what sin you're facing, no matter what problem you are attempting to solve, do you realize, folks, that God's grace is greater than any of it? His grace is greater than all. Where sin doth abound, God's grace doth much more abound. Summary of blessing number 2. If you know Christ your Savior, you have God's grace lavished on you. Thirdly, the blessing of our inheritance. We saw a connection in Colossians chapter 3 between reward and inheritance. In verse 24 there, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And we noted that there are two different kinds of inheritances. There is one that is just incumbent upon you because you know Christ is your Savior. You're going to get it no matter what. There is another kind of inheritance that you are going to be able to earn. And you can have a greater fullness of it the more when you serve the Lord. You'll inherit God's kingdom. You'll inherit God's comfort. You'll inherit God's earth. And by the way, these are all found in Matthew chapter 5, which we noted was the reward of the inheritance found there in that passage. You'll inherit righteousness. You'll inherit mercy. You'll inherit a great experience with God. You'll inherit full sonship. And folks, if you say to yourself, well, you know what, those things aren't that appealing, then that is actually the problem, right? If those things, folks, are not appealing, then what appeals to you is not most important. What you have to do is you have to have an alignment of what is most important with what appeals to you most. And that has got to be all about things that are eternal rather than things that are temporal. Summary of blessing number 3, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us, we have everything we need to gain a significant future inheritance. We have Paul's first prayer then. Paul looks at these three blessings. These blessings of election, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of God's inheritance. He looks at these blessings and he desires not that they get this. They've got it already. He desires what? A spirit of wisdom and insight. He wants them to realize they've got it. And it's going to take wisdom and it's going to take insight in order for this to occur. The basis is that your eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. How are you able to realize all of this blessing? Your eyes of your understanding must be enlightened. And Paul prays that for these folks. And folks, you and I need to pray that for ourselves. We need to pray that for each other. That's an example prayer. It's first his first prayer. What do we need to know? We need to know about these blessings. We need to live in light of these blessings. And we need God's understanding and illumination in order to do that. The result is that ye may know confidence what is the hope of his calling, or the riches of inheritance of the saints, and the ability is what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Three key examples of God's power in this passage, and that's we're now toward the end. If you're following along in Ephesians, we're now toward the end, Ephesians chapter 1. He's raised Christ from the dead. It's an example of his power. He seated Christ at the right hand in heavenly places, and he gave him head over all things to the what? Does anybody know? Head over what, folks? The church. This is how God has chosen to show his great power, by setting Christ over head over all the church. And we have actually here for the first definition of church in the New Testament. And it is that it is Christ's body. Christ is not here in visible form, but His body is. How are people to see Christ? It is through His body. And it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, folks, that is quite daunting. That the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That God has chosen to use the church to fulfill His purposes completely. We're not seeing all of that at one time. We'll see that in the future. But right now, folks, that's what God's doing. Isn't it nice to know that God is doing something? Isn't it nice to know that God is doing something, though His church may be fragmented, and though we struggle, God's doing something in His church. The grace of God applied to the individual recreation. So now he's moved from chapter 1, and now we're in chapter 2. And the commentary here, and really this commentary in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, is on verse 119. The interpretive clue to this passage, what he's talking about, is in chapter 2, verse 10. We'll read a verse. Chapter 2, verse 10, look at that. For we are His, what's the word there, folks? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. God desires that you walk as His recreation. God has recreated you and me in Christ. Paul is now answering what happened, how it happened, and why it happened. All these blessings, now Paul's going to explain it. He says, before he gets to this, he says, Lord, would you give them the ability to understand how this is all works? How do these blessings happen in the believer's life? And now he comes to chapter 2 and he's going to explain how it happens. The emphasis in the passage is on God's work in the individual rather than the corporate first here. We see first in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 the reality of man's creation, a created condition. He is, the Bible says, spiritually dead, the wrong direction. He is going according to the course of the world. He's in the wrong realm. That is the realm of the devil and the wrong operation, the flesh. You remember the illustration that we gave, by the way, about the ship that may be very well organized and very well ordered and everybody might be getting along in the ship, but the problem is they're stealing the king's booty and they're going the wrong direction. And everybody on the ship might be working together, but they're going the wrong way. And that's the world. In some ways, they're working together and too much, they're not working together well either. So that may or may not be the case. But either way, they're going the wrong direction. They're going according to the course of the world. And when you're saved, you're put into a different ship. And you got to go a different direction. And it's got to look really different. And you've got to be different. See, what happened is God intervened. It says in the passage, but God. God intervened to demonstrate God's grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. 1, 2, 6, and 7. God intervened because He loved us. We have God's recreating act in chapter 2, verse 5. Would you read that? Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we are saved. He's made us alive. He's raised us up together with Him. He set us in heavenly places. And I want to read this very choice quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, if my confidence in my final salvation and my ultimate perfection rests in myself, my own energy, my own zeal, my own purposes and desires, I know that I should never get there. My assurance is based on this, that God, the infinite eternal God, is vindicating His own eternal character through me. And if He started with the saving me and then left the work undone or unfinished, I duly arrived in hell, the devil would have the greatest joy of eternity. He would say there is a being that God began to save, but it all ended up in failure. It is impossible. It cannot happen. There is no more monstrous idea than the idea that you can fall away from grace, that you can ever be born again and then be damned. The character of God is involved. It is impossible. His object is not merely to save me. It is to vindicate His own being and nature. And I am being used to that end. The end is absolutely certain because God's character is involved in it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The master plan of the church we find in chapter 2, verse 11. See how quickly we're going? Chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. He's talked about the work of life in the individual. Now he's going to turn and talk about corporate life. Okay, what has the cross of Christ done for the corporate world? Or I don't mean corporate world in the sense of vocationally. I mean the church. The former spiritual condition, and it's found in chapter 2, verse 12. The ultimate problem was that they're separate from Christ. They are excluded from the citizenship of Israel. In the Old Testament, you had to come through Israel to get to Christ. The problem is that strangers to the covenants, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. And the result of the problem is that they have no hope. And they are without God in the world. Prior to Christ's coming, you had everything going through the nation of Israel. That's how you came to Christ. That's how you accepted Christ. And folks, it created a national barrier called the wall of hostility in this passage. Christ's intervening work is that, first of all, he has made us near. Psalm 148:14. The means of this is the blood of Christ. He is our propitiation, which means that he has satisfied the just demands of God. And Jesus is our peace. He has made both groups into one. How? First of all, he broke down the wall of hostility. There was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. That hostility is gone. You say, it's not gone. I mean, look at Israel. Look at the Middle East. It's not gone. Folks, those who have accepted Christ, it's gone. What these folks need to do is accept Christ. And one day, they will accept Christ. Maybe not by in their heart, although some will. But one day they will accept Christ by force. Christ will come and he will take it all by force. And he will rule and reign. And the wall of hostility will be broken down. It is broken down now. For those who know Christ as Savior, there is no difference, the Bible says, between Jews and Gentiles. One day we'll see that reality physically. He did this by abolishing the Mosaic Law. First, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled all the demands of the law, and then he abolished it. The Jewish people used the Mosaic Law as their pride prop. And it caused great hostility toward those who didn't follow the Mosaic Law. And everybody else said, how prideful these Jewish people for not following the Mosaic Law. And Christ, through his death, fulfilled it all and said, it's done. And he made a new body. Three statuses. What is this new body, folks? The church. Excellent. We've got three statuses now. First of all, we are fellow citizens. That is, folks, that when you know Christ as Savior, you are baptized according to the Holy Spirit into the body of believers. And you are a fellow citizen of God's kingdom. And secondly, you are part of God's family, his household. There is a closeness between brothers and sisters in Christ because you are part of the same family. And thirdly, you comprise a building. You are a stone in the building of God's habitation, his dwelling place. You're a stone, individually. Do you know Christ as your Savior? You're one of the stones. And they are all fitted together in God's master plan. The foundation is Christ. It's laid by the apostles, the New Testament prophets, and it's comprised of the stones of believers. Paul has just scaled. Now, folks, let me just back up here. Well, we'll go on. We're now in chapter 3. Paul has just scaled the high peak of describing the nature of God's church being his very habitation. The weight of that reality causes him to reflect on his own sober responsibilities of that calling. Now, let me just explain this to you. Let's go over this real quickly. Chapter 1, we've got three blessings. Those spiritual blessings are found to everybody who knows Christ as their Savior. Okay, they're accessible to everybody who knows Christ as their Savior. You've got three blessings. They're awesome blessings. They're blessings of acceptance and God's grace and God's future inheritance. We have awesome blessings in Christ. And then you have God's way that he did all this through the blood of Christ and his grace. And this is to demonstrate God's great grace. But now God needed a way to communicate all of this. And to show this great grace to everyone else. And that's what the church is for. The church is to demonstrate all of this great grace that God gives to those who believe, to demonstrate it to everybody else who he wants to believe as well. The connection between God's grace and his glory is found in Ephesians 1:6-7. The connection between God's grace and redemption is found in that same passage. And then we have God's grace and the connection between spiritual giftedness we talked about. How is it that we are to, very practically as individuals, demonstrate God's grace in the church and to the world? It's by practicing your grace gift, which we're going to get into a lot more detail in chapter 4. The identity of the mystery. Well, we've got this thing called the mystery. And by the way, this is like a parenthetical. You're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. That's a parenthetical to the rest of it. And he's talking about this mystery. And what we find here is that God's plan is to actually make, not only break down this hostile wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, but to make all of them partakers of the same promise. And all of them equal in Christ. And all of them of the exact same body. That is the mystery. The Jews looked at that and said, how in the world is that ever going to happen? And Christ not only has already made it happen, He will allow it to come to complete fruition in the future. Because He is Christ. And His blood was shed for these purposes. The gospel and the church is intended to transcend various cultures, nationalities, and ethnic groups. Our view of the essence of the gospel and the church must not be adulterated by cultural forms and ethnic associations that could potentially hinder the cause of Christ. Christ, folks, Christ died for every culture, for every ethnic group, for every tongue and tribe and nation. Christ died for everyone. Then we find here the purpose of the mystery. We find the purpose is corporate in chapter 3, verse 10. The revealing of the manifold wisdom of God. It's as though, folks, the world needs to see God's wisdom, and they should be able to look at the church and say, hey, that's God's wisdom. And in fact, the angels look down and they say, how in the world could God do this with a bunch of lowlifes? I mean, really? Well, that's what we are apart from Christ, right? I mean, don't forget where we came from. Don't forget the fact that we're born in sin. Don't forget that there is no value in us at all, and that we are of no eternal value whatsoever apart from Christ and His grace in our lives. And the fact that He could form, not only give grace to us, but He could form this thing that is to be able to display God's grace and wisdom to the world, that is awesome. It's almost as though He took like the worst case scenario to show His great grace and wisdom. And the angels even realize how great it is. God's wisdom, not us, by the way, God's wisdom. The purpose, number two, is individual. We have confident access. What is the purpose of this mystery? Do you realize that everybody who knows Christ as their Savior has equal access to God? Do you know that a preacher has no better access to God than a member? Or a deacon has no better access to God than a member? If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you have equal access to God. We are all priests. We are all kings and priests, according to Scripture. There is no differing accesses to God. There are religions that say that. Biblically, there is no difference. And then we have Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Of verse 14 that starts Paul's final prayer. Now you hopefully will remember the last couple of weeks we've been going over this prayer. Now he goes over this expansive, awesome work of God's grace in the lives of people and the blessings that God has given. He's gone through all of this, folks, and how God has formed the church in order for the wisdom of God to go forward. This is just incredible. And he steps back again. He's already done this once. And Paul steps back again. It's like he steps back from the situation and he goes, and I hope these guys get this. He says, I hope these Ephesian church, I hope that they can have the ability to grasp this truth in their lives. I hope they can have the ability to get this. But he doesn't just hope it, does he? He prays for it. And that's what we find in this chapter. And this is such a complex prayer that he prays. But he prays and he qualifies it so much, it's a little complicated. But the bottom line is, we see here in the passage that he prays that we, the Church of Ephesus, and certainly by extension we should be praying this prayer too, would be strengthened with ability. Purpose number one. We should be strengthened with ability to comprehend and to know. Well, to comprehend and know what? Number one, the expansive truth of the church and what God is doing. And number two, to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And then what that should do is that we should be filled with all of the fullness of God. And folks, I have that final point, which we're now at chapter 3, verse 19. I'm going to get you out of here earlier than normal. Chapter 3, verse 19. Filled with all of the fullness of God. Now just think about this for a minute. What does that mean? I've been thinking about that for all this past week. That God desires for us to have the ability to comprehend both what God is doing in the world and our role in what He's doing in the church. And what God is doing in having great love for us and loving us with the love that passeth knowledge and the fact that we can experience that. And these two purposes are for us to then be able to be filled with all of the fullness of God. And by the way, Paul doesn't pray that if you can get out from underneath your circumstances, well, that'll do it. You can't be filled with all the fullness of God just by getting out of difficult trials or difficult struggles or even consequences to sin. That's not how you get out of it. In fact, you don't get out of it. What you do is you realize that all these things are in God's design to bring you to a place where you are filled with all of the fullness of God. And let me just say it this way. I'll say it as simply as I can. God wants you to know that He is more than enough for you. He is more than enough. Whatever you're going through, God is more than enough for you. He is all sufficient. He is all powerful. He knows what you need better than you know what you need because He knows you better than you know yourself. And folks, when we despair, we are saying that God is not more than enough. It is not wrong, by the way, to be discouraged. Okay, we are frail and God knows that. It's not wrong to be disappointed. But folks, don't go into despair. Because God says that He is more than enough. And He wants us to be filled with all of the fullness of God. And He has created everything possible for that to happen. And how did it all happen? The blood of Christ. And so now, chapter 3, verse 21. He looks at the whole thing. And he says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, folks, I would just imagine that there would be a good majority of the people here that would look at this verse and say, this has not experientially happened in my life. You may be able to point to certain things and say, I know that God's worked. You may be able to look at certain circumstances and see and have seen God's work in your life, but when it comes to the whole of your life, you may, if very frankly, admittedly say, you know, I have not seen God do this kind of thing in my life. God says what we've got to do is do what Paul did for the Ephesian people. We've got to ask for that. We've got to get on our knees for that. We've got to pray that God would give us an ability that we don't have ourselves to know Him. Because once you know Him, you will love Him. And once you love Him, you will be filled with Him. And once you're filled with Him, you'll realize He is all sufficient. And if God wants to give you something, He'll give it to you. And if He takes it away, He'll take it away. But God doesn't change. And God is more than enough. God's salvation, I just want to say this, folks. God's salvation, when you think of God's salvation and His plan for the church, it is far higher and deeper and expansive than I get saved to go to heaven and I go to church to keep God happy. You follow that? It is far greater, far more expansive, far higher, far deeper. Charles Bridges said this, and I've used this before, but I'll use it again. He says, the church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence, that's the fullness of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections, that's the attributes of God, the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The revelations made to the church, the successive grand events in her history, and above all, the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, furnish even the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplation. I'll leave you finally with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I used this last week, he says, I repeat that this is essential to Christianity. It is what we are offered. And it is to the extent that we know this experience and can testify to it that we are likely to attract others to the Christian faith. Non-Christian people are entitled to watch and observe us, and they do so. We make the tremendous claim that God has done something unique, that He has sent His only Son into the world. We believe in the Incarnation, in the power of the Spirit. But what does it lead to in practice? And if as Christian people we appear to be miserable, if in times of stress and strain we seem to have no consolation or reserves to fall back on, the world is fully entitled to ask, what is the value of our Christianity? What is there in it after all? In an age such as this, when the hearts of so many people are failing for fear, they tend to look at us. Let's pray. Father, we have just taken a very summary view of the entire three chapters of your great book of Ephesians. We would admit before you that there are portions of this that we've dug into, and maybe there's some gold that we've left behind. But Lord, I pray that you give all of us, every individual in this room, the ability to glean much value from these three chapters. Help us to know beyond our knowledge. Help us to have ability beyond our natural ability to comprehend what you are doing in your broad plan with your church, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. I pray that all of us would be filled with all of the fullness of you, that we would realize that because of the blessings you've given us, acceptance and grace and inheritance, that you are more than enough for us. I pray, Lord, that we would walk away today realizing that you have blessed us beyond imaginable. And with that, you've given us a mission to show this unimaginable grace to the world through our lives. Help us to realize that we will go through trials. Help us to realize that we will go through difficulties. Help us, dear Father, to realize that these things you may even orchestrate so that the world can see a difference in us, and so that we may be able to ask a reason, they may ask a reason of us, of the hope that is in us, and that we can respond with meekness and fear. Help us to see what you are doing, to scale those heights, and to stay there, and to also know our responsibility in that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.